subject of encouragement. I'd like to first discuss the words themselves a little bit and then look at some verses from Scripture that where encouragement actually took place. It's rather interesting, I think, if you were to go on to your online Bible and look up the word that you would only find in your King James Bible, 9 verses that have that word in it. And more interestingly, I think, you would find that they are all in the Old Testament. So that word is never used in the New Testament or in the King James. If we were to look at Mr. Darby's translation, we would find that he uses that word repeatedly, both old and new. So I got to looking at what those words were. And in the Old Testament, if we would look at those 9 verses, we would find that they come from the same word. And that word is used many, many times in the Old Testament where it's not translated encouragement, it's translated something else. And usually that something else carries with it the thought of being strengthened, which is an interesting thought and a good one. And if we were to look in the New Testament, we would find that every time that Mr. Darby used the word encouragement, it came from the same Greek word. And that word, I don't know any Greek, so I'm going to slaughter this, but it's parakaleo, or however you would say it. The word we use for encouragement actually comes from the Latin base, which carries with it the thought of putting heart into something, which is a thought I enjoy very much, and I think captures the intent of the word very much, to put heart into. Discouragement, of course, is take the heart out of someone or something. And if we were to seek to be an encouragement to our brethren, I think that really is the thought, that we would want to enhearten them or to put heart into them. And, you know, sometimes we can look at certain brethren and heard the expression, you know, we don't have the heart for the Lord thing. And, you know, that really is the painful truth about it at times. But for those who have an interest in the Lord's people and shepherding the Lord's people, and I hope everyone sitting out here thinks I'm talking to them when I say that, it would be our job to encourage our brethren, to help put heart into them. But all that being said, your New Testament was written in Greek. This other word, the parakaleo, I think it's been fairly well documented that that word has to do with coming alongside of someone for help or for strengthening. It does, I think, carry those thoughts with it. It can be used to mean some other things. But that thought of coming alongside or walking with another person is embodied in that word, which is an important concept, I think. We don't encourage people from a distance, and what I mean by that is a distance in thought, perhaps, or a distance in spirit. We need to get close with our brethren if we're going to be an encouragement to them. And the passages that I would like to look at where it occurred to me that encouragement actually took place, I mean, there's lots of verses that you could look at that would tell us about encouragement, but these particular passages, it was rather clear in reviewing them, and I didn't have any preconceived notions that I knew of in trying to find these. but it's consistent among them that in all of these passages, this drawing near and walking with a person was present there, which is, again, an interesting and a helpful thought, I think. And one of the passages that was before me in this regard was one that we just read in Ruth chapter 1, so perhaps we could start there. And that, of course, were the words that Ruth said to Naomi. Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee, for whither thou goest, I will go. And where thou lodgest, I will lodge, and thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. And where thou diest, I will die, and there will I be buried, and the Lord do so to me and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." And Naomi, when she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. Well, encouragement isn't mentioned here per se, but these words, when applied, they have a very great power. And many of us here, no doubt, have had some personal experience with these words. I think a lot of us have had them read at our wedding. And what is so moving about these words, I think, is the undying commitment that there is from one to another. And certainly in these thoughts, there's that thought of walking with another person, and again, the undying commitment. And when we have that kind of a commitment, it's a very stabilizing thing, isn't it? And a very helpful thing, and a very strengthening thing. And when times get rough, commitment like this helps to weather the storm, doesn't it? And so that's one of the examples, and I think we should encourage that among our brethren, not simply among husbands and wives. This wasn't spoken to husbands and wives here. If our brethren, if all of our brethren felt that we had that kind of commitment for each other, and we ought to, wouldn't it be a stabilizing thing among our relationships or in our relationships among ourselves? Another passage is in 1 Samuel 14. First Samuel 14:6, "And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, Come and let us go over unto the garrison of the uncircumcised, and it may be that the Lord will work for us. For there is no restraint for the Lord to save by many or by few. And his armor bearer said unto him, Do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee, behold, I am with thee according to thy heart." Well, before I ever started thinking of this subject, these verses have been before me in that regard, that what a response this was from this servant, and what a good effect it had. Jonathan here has an exercise to do something for the Lord. He says that to his armor bearer. He says, "Let's go over to the garrison of the Philistines." He's trusting the Lord. There's no restraint for the Lord to save by many or by few. But the response he gets is very good. And that is, "I'm with you. Go up. Do it." What if the armor bearer had said, "The garrison of the Philistines? You want to go over there? Are you out of your mind, Master Jonathan?" Would Jonathan have stopped and reconsidered and subsequently, consequently been discouraged and not gone? Well, perhaps, we don't know. Perhaps Jonathan's faith would have risen above that. But I think you could say that he probably would have thought twice. He may have still have gone. But his servant doesn't. He says, go, I'm with you. And no doubt Jonathan was encouraged by that. We read in when Gideon was putting together his army, he told them all that were faint-hearted to go back. Well, the servant wasn't faint-hearted. He said, go up, I'm with you. We find later that they do in fact go up, and the Lord gives them a victory. We see Jonathan apparently knocking the men down, and the servant coming by after him and slaying the Philistines. They worked together, and that the Lord gave them a victory. There were two of them. There were 20 of the garrison of the Philistines. The odds were 10-1. But the Lord worked, and that incident, the Lord continues to use. As soon as that incident is reported, the Lord starts an earthquake which gets all of the Philistines fleeing, and Israel wins a great victory. So there was an exercise there to do something for the Lord, and there was one who could say, I'm with you in that. And not all services for the Lord can be done by all people, but what a good thing it is if a brother perhaps has an exercise and there's someone who can say, yeah, I'm with you. Let's do it. That's an encouragement, isn't it? Two walking together in the work of the Lord. And we're told in Philippians that we ought to be striving to do that, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So we see a little bit of it here. We go a little further on in 1 Samuel, and I don't really have a good explanation why so many of these passages before me are in Samuel, but 1 Samuel 23, and verse 15, David saw that Saul was come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a wood. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David into the wood and strengthened his hand in God. And he said unto him, fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee, and thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be next unto thee. And that also Saul my father knoweth. And they two made a covenant before the Lord. And David abode in the wood, and Jonathan went to his house. Well, here again we see that this being together and walking together in spirit. David was being pursued. He was an outlaw. He was a fugitive. He's out living in the woods. Jonathan leaves, though, his palace, and he comes to be with David. And it says he strengthened his hand in God. It's other things have been said as far as Jonathan not continuing to with David here in this regard, but the testimony of the scriptures in this incident is that he did strengthen his hand in God. And that is the word that is used those 9 times in the Old Testament for encourage. This word strengthened here. How was it that he encouraged David? Well, I'm sure his presence alone was an encouragement to him. But he did one other thing that I think is worthy of note. And that is he reminded David of the promises of God. He says, my father Saul shall not find you. And he says, thou shalt be king over Israel. Well, God had anointed him to be king. Maybe David, in his current position, was wondering. He was being chased by the Lord's anointed himself. But Jonathan reminds him that he would be king, that God would make it so. We've read in our readings about exceeding great and precious promises that we have, whereby we can be partakers of the divine nature. So those things are important in the book of the Pilgrim's Progress. When Christian was in the castle of the giant despair. He was in the dungeon. The thing that got them out was the promises of God, wasn't it? That was the key that got them out of the dungeon. So it's good to keep those things in our minds, isn't it? What God has prepared, what God has said, the glory that shall be revealed in us and the one to whom we go to speak. So Jonathan does that here. To go over to 2 Samuel. Chapter 17. In verse 27. It came to pass when David was come to Mahanaim that Shobai, the son of Nahash of Reba, of the children of Ammon, and Maker, the son of Amiel of Lodibar, and Barzillai the Gileadite of Rogalim, brought beds and basins and earthen vessels and wheat and barley and flour and parched corn and beans and lentils and parched pulse and honey and butter and sheep and cheese of kine for David and for the people that were with him to eat. For they said, the people is hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. Well, again, the word isn't mentioned here, but it's an incident where I think encouragement must have taken place. And how is it that it did? The people were fleeing away from Absalom now, and there were these three men who were able to see the situation. They were able to see the case that their brethren were in, and they did something about it. They saw some needs, some very simple needs, and they went themselves and took of their substance to meet that need. The people is hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. Very simple. They saw a need, and they went to meet that need. And it's an interesting little study to see what all Scripture has to say about these three men that brought this stuff. But the point of encouragement here is simply that there was a need, they saw the need, and they took an action to meet the need. They came to where those people were, and they brought with them comfort and remedy. Is that something that we can mirror in our lives? If we're looking out for our brethren, we can. And confessedly, all too often, we don't tend to look for those things, speaking for one's own self. Turn over to the New Testament. Luke 23, I'm sorry, 24. In verse 13, and behold, two of them went the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. And they talked together of all things which happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Verse 16, but their eyes were holden that they should not know him, and he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that ye have one to another, as ye walk and are sad? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, what things? And so they go on to tell them, to tell him all those things that were a burden to their heart. But what one of the things that's interesting, I think, is what the Lord did himself. Jesus himself drew near and went with them. He drew near and went with them. And again, if we think of that word that's so often translated, that encouragement, that's the essence of it. He drew near, went with them. You know, he doesn't bring them a message per se at this point. He just walks with them for a while. He draws them out. What manner of communications are these that ye have one with another as ye walk and are sad? He didn't tell them that they shouldn't be discouraged at this point. He just draws them out. Don't you know about all these things? What things, he says. Now, who better, who knew those things better than the one who was asking those questions? Who knew those answers better than he? But he doesn't need to bring to them anything at this point. He draws them out. He walks with them and he draws them out. After they've told him all the things that were on their hearts, that's when he brings before them the things that they needed to hear. He says, oh, fools and slow of heart to believe, or old senseless and slow of heart to believe, all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning themselves. But he had drawn them out first. And then when they were done talking, after they had had a chance to get all the things that were whirling around in their minds out, then he's able to bring these things to them. And wouldn't you have loved to be on that walk to hear what the Lord said to them on those days, in that day and that walk, as he expounded unto them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself? And then in verse 32, they said, one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us, by the way? So the Lord is able to draw near and go with them. He's able to draw them out. He's able to then bring their focus to where it ought to be. Then they were in a position to receive it, to start their hearts burning again. Isn't it a good lesson for us? I think it is. I'd like to turn to one in Mark's Gospel. Chapter 14. In verse 3, and being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious, and she brake the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do them good. But me ye have not always. She hath done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken for a memorial of her. Well, again, the word doesn't appear in this passage, and I certainly don't mean to imply that the Lord ever needed encouragement in the way we typically use the word. Yet, At the same time, what this woman did for him, no doubt, was very pleasing to him. In fact, it's unmistakable, since he gave the commendation that what she has done is going to be preached wherever this gospel is preached. And so her focus was to do what was pleasing to him. She succeeded in that endeavor. She had the Lord before her heart. She gave the Lord his due. The Lord comes to her defense. And you know, one can't speak very critically of the apostles for these statements. What purpose is this waste? When put in the right light, as has been done, how could anything done for the Lord's glory be ever considered a waste? And yet there are lots of times when our vision isn't quite right, as theirs wasn't here. But when we see it in the right light, we respond and say, yeah, she did the right thing. And no doubt it was a joy to the Lord's heart that she did. And I think it has been an encouragement, if it wasn't to him, if we can't properly use that expression about the Lord, we certainly can to us. I think it's been an encouragement to every one of us to see this action of devotion to the Lord. And seeing actions of devotion to the Lord is an encouragement and thing for us all, isn't it? We see other people devoted to him, it's an encouragement to us. It's something that makes us want to go on. We want to see the Lord exalted and lifted up. This woman did that here. The last portion is in 1 Thessalonians 3. Verse 6. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. Now that word in verse 7 there, comforted, that is the word that's often translated encouraged. Paul here got some encouragement from his brethren. He wasn't physically with them, but certainly they were together in spirit. He got news from a far country, you might say. He was brought good tidings from Timotheus of your faith and of your charity. So there were Thessalonians going on in Thessalonica. They were going on in faith and they were going on in love. And when that news came to the Apostle Paul, he was encouraged. He was comforted. And he says, now I live. You stand fast in the Lord. You know, in John's epistle, John wrote, I have no greater joy than to see that my children walk in truth. Perhaps I might have misquoted that, to hear or to see. But the idea is, the children were walking in truth. And there's no greater joy than that. You know, brethren, you and I, if we do that, that will be an encouragement to our brethren. Walk in truth. He was encouraged here. He was comforted in all his distress because they stood fast in the Lord. So, I'm sure you could probably come up with numbers of other verses. But it's important for us, I think, to get hold of the fact that encouragement doesn't really take place from a distance. It can, and a physical distance is not the issue. The issue is a spiritual togetherness, okay, walking in the same spirit. We certainly can be in encouragement with letters, Paul was, but there was a unity of spirit in that, wasn't there? There was a togetherness of spirit. And we don't always have that togetherness with all of our brethren, but if we're going to be in encouragement, then we need to draw near to each other in spirit, to walk together, to walk with each other, to remind each other of the promises of God, to be committed to one another, to be ready to help another when there's an exercise to do something for the Lord. In an effort to give the Lord his proper place, if we walk together in these things, it will be an encouragement.
I've heard about wanting the name of the Lord for himself. But to remember is that perhaps an exercise for each one of us in this room. We had much to do about a famine. The Lord willing, tomorrow there's going to be a table set before us. There's going to be a loaf on that table, and there's going to be a cup on that table. In Amos, there's a verse that speaks about that God is not going to send a famine of bread or a famine of thirst, but a famine hearing the word of the Lord. So I trust as we go over these few verses, we don't have a famine in our soul that we're not interested in it. I was at a Toronto conference many years ago. A brother gave an address on the truth of the one body and the privilege of being gathered to the Lord's name. I was staying with Brother Stewart's home. Another young brother was there, and I asked him what he thought of the address. His comment was, same old stuff. Same old stuff. And I believe he had a famine in his soul. Tomorrow, the Lord tarries, we're going to be and have been invited to a feast. So in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Verse 28, let a man examine himself, so let him eat of that bread, drink of that cup. I believe this is another sense that we can encourage, if you would, the heart of the Lord. We look down into the scene of wickedness, scene of rebellion, sees a few gathered in obedience to his precious word. Matthew 18:20. Hebrews 13, 2 Timothy 4, we know the verses, but do we do them? Do we act on them? What's going to be the motive for us to be what he wants us to be? 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 14, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge. We've heard there in 1 Corinthians 11 that we are to examine ourselves, and the love of Christ is going to touch our hearts to examine ourselves as to why I'm not partaking of that loaf and of that cup. Remember there in Samuel when David was returning after the death of Absalom, David asked Mephibosheth, how come you didn't go with me? Mephibosheth said, my servant slandered me, my servant seized me. And I wonder, there's a young person here, but perhaps one of us, your older brother, have offended you, have discouraged you, have perhaps even slandered you. Terrible thing to slander one another, young people. And yet this was Mephibosheth's excuse. And as you read the chapter, Mephibosheth seemed to be coming out in a good light. But David said, I don't want to hear any more of the matter. Solemn thing. There's a day coming. Perhaps today the Lord will come and take us home. He might ask that very question to you. Why don't you remember me and my death? Don't blame the brethren. Don't blame your father, your mother, whoever it might be. But you see, I've asked to be received at the Lord's table, but the brethren won't receive. There's one or two brethren there that's got an in for me. I'm not of the established family in the assembly. I'm a nobody. These things are real. There's an attitude problem amongst us, brethren. The spirit of bureaucracy is coming in among us. The spirit of the Nicolaitan is coming in among us. The Lord Jesus says to these young men, this do in remembrance of me. So I want to look just for a few minutes at perhaps four motives that will help us. First one is in John 3, 16. Can't hear me, raise your hand. I'm not used to raising my voice. I find it uncomfortable. I feel like I'm yelling at you. But if you can't hear me, just go like this. But in John 3:16, here's the first one. For God so loved. The tremendous heart of God that he would so love you. He would so love you and me that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But he gave his Son there at the cross. He spared not his own Son. It pleased Jehovah to bruise him. The Lord Jesus poured out his soul unto death. So the verse is, for God so loved, and put your name there. Put your name there. Think of it. He loved me. Mr. Darby's lovely hymn, oh Jesus, Lord, he loved me like to thee. If you get discouraged, get your hymn book out and read that hymn. Oh Jesus, Lord, who loved me like to thee, true to thy work with thee too there to see thy glory, Lord. We're going to see his glory. We're going to see him. But tomorrow, and even now,
Father, I will that they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. He doesn't want to wait in a sense for us to get to the glory. Tomorrow we're going to see him, even now in the assembly meeting here, to behold him, behold his glory. And so it's for God so loved you, the very thing that boys and girls in this world are crying out for, that somebody love them. And here is one. God loves you. The love of Christ constraining us. The other ones are found in the Epistle of John. First John chapter 3. Don't know about you, but I was walking downstairs and you couldn't help but see it, but there was a tennis match going on. You had to be totally blind to see it, not to see it. But think of this word. It says, behold, what manner of love. What manner of love. Not just as it were God's so loved, but behold, what manner of so love. The Father hath bestowed upon us. We should be called the Son of God. Brought into his very family now. Brought into a relationship with the banner of love. The love of Christ constrains us to judge. He shed his precious blood. Died on Calvary's cross. What banner of love. Chapter 4. Verse 18. First John 4:18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. God so loved, behold what manner of love. Now we have perfect love. What more do you want, brother? What more do I need? Perfect love. It's perfect. Here it says there's no fear in love. Sometimes, though, when we judge ourselves, we're afraid of our brethren. We're afraid of asking, really. How do I know if I'll answer the question? Maybe they're going to ask me a question. Maybe they're going to interrogate me. Maybe they're going to say something or ask something, I won't be able to answer the right question. Maybe they're just fear. Oh, but if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, Paul writes to Timothy, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of love and power and of a sound mind. And let that love that God has given you respond to the love of God that gave it to you. Perfect love casteth out fear. Don't fear your brethren in the sense of being terrified of them. Give a sense of reverence that was brought before, submitting ourselves and so forth. But you know, sometimes young people are afraid of brethren. Afraid to walk into the meeting room. Why? We've lost sight of the heart of God. Our hearts haven't been warmed, haven't been touched by his love. It becomes perfunctory with us. We come to the meetings, but we lose sight of the fact that we've been loved with a perfect love. We've been loved so we can say, behold, what manner of love that is. And then I think the heart of God, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son. The next one is in John 15. John 15, verse 13. Greater love hath no man than this. This is my Savior. There's no greater love. You can look all over the entire world. You will not find greater love than the Lord Jesus has for you. Greater love. of no man than this. And so we ask each one of our hearts, this do in remembrance of me. And those of us who know him as our Savior, those of us who are real, the verse says, the love of Christ constrains us, and we thus judge that they which live. So I ask this very lovingly, dear young people, older one too. Perhaps you're not at the Lord's table because you're not living. You're not saved. You don't know this perfect love that casts about fear. You don't know this greater love of no man than this. The Lord Jesus shedding his precious blood. People write books about love. Love language, five different ways to express how somebody loves you. The Lord Jesus died on the cross, shed his precious blood. And now he simply says, this too, in remembrance of me. Why does it say, though, that we need to judge ourselves? Question was asked with regards to the assembly, with regards to Ruth. There's no mercy addressed to the assemblies. They stand in a place of responsibility before God. And they have to put away evil. They have to put away sin. They have to deal with those things that bring a dishonor and a reproach to the name and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's grace. There's peace. But no mercy. So that's why it's very important to examine your life. See that there's nothing in your life that's going to bring a reproach. God knows the heart. But your brethren see your actions. Your brethren see your actions. And so I would encourage you, if you've examined yourself, if you've judged yourself, and owned failures, got right with the Lord, ask the brethren. They want to remember the Lord Jesus in his death because he asked me to. I may not know all the questions or answers you may throw at me, but I love the Lord Jesus. And I want to please you. That's where it starts. The assembly is the pillar and ground of the truth, rather than if you can burrow your soul. I honestly believe you need to be in the assembly. The Lord's table, gathered to his precious name. You can be in three positions, I believe, and Scripture bears them out. Both feet in the assembly, one feet in the assembly, one foot in the world. One foot in the assembly, the other foot in the camp. If you have one foot in the world, one foot in the camp, eventually we'll drag you away from the assembly. You need both feet. That's why you need to judge. It's the love of Christ that does it. Don't do it because I tell you to. But allow the Spirit of God to touch your heart. Realizing there in 1 Thessalonians 4, that the Lord Jesus is coming. It says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. You may never have an opportunity to show forth the Lord's death. This woman came and she anointed the Lord Jesus. We can come and we can show forth what she anointed. We can show forth what she anointed. According to the truth. For two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So there is the soul love. You feel you're not loved this afternoon? God so loved you. You feel you're not loved? Greater love hath no man than this for you. You feel you're not loved? Behold what manner of love Father hath bestowed upon us. If fear you're not loved, perfect love casts without fear. Marvelous, isn't it? the love of God. Turn back to John's Epistle, chapter 3. I might just mention, too, I believe, when you come to remember the Lord and you sit there and you don't partake, you're not really remembering the Lord. You remember the Lord when you partake of that loaf and when you partake of that cup. You're remembering the Lord. Some assemblies have back rows. The Lord doesn't want you, as it were, an outcast. Come and dine. Come and dine. He wants you up front, as it were. Come and dine. Partake. For everyone that thirsteth. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word, either in tongue, but in deed and in truth. You say you love the Lord. You say you love the Lord. You say you want to please the Lord. Brother, so brought before us there in Philippians, do. 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 What does he want you to do? Oh, my master, if he bid thee do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? But the servant said to Naaman, no, just simply this do in remembrance of me. So the love of Christ, brethren, is going to bring that famine to a standstill. You know, if I remember right, there's a verse that says that the famine makes the skin black. Famine makes the skin black. It changes your outward appearance. Your state of soul is a reflection of an inward work. Happy in the Lord, it's going to show. I have heard a young person say this. It touched my heart. I said, I've never asked to be at the Lord's table. Well, brother so-and-so is in the meeting. Why are we so hard on the young people? We were young people at one time. We went through trials. We went through difficulties. We're not all Jay and Darby sitting here. We all grow at a different rate. But as our brothers, we're encouraging us. Encourage the young people. Encourage the brethren. Look around us, brethren, if the Lord tarries. Our older brethren will be gone. Who's going to carry on the torch? Who's going to carry on the truth? Hold fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. So I would encourage anyone here who knows the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and have not responded to that love, examine yourselves. And those of us who are, come into his presence with a purge conscience, a clean conscience, a good conscience. Have it all out. And then come in with our baskets full. This brother, Charlie, brought before us to function as priests, to function in that manner that God has given to us. Again, just to put our hearts in remembrance, God so loved, greater love. Behold, what manner of love and perfect love. Let's not spurn such love. And as it were, tell the Lord, I don't want to be at your table. May the Lord help us. Encourage one another. And may each one here be found, gathered to his name when he comes to take us home.
John chapter 6. Very simple story here. One full of blessings for us if we take it to heart. John chapter 6 and verse 5. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he said unto Philip, "Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?" And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, "There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes." Stop for a minute. Now, we were sitting in a reading meeting earlier this afternoon and talking about famine. The subject has come up quite a bit, and the question came up, how do you deal with famine? And I tried to think of other situations in Scripture where the idea was at least suggested. And this came to mind. If you look at this same account in Mark chapter 6, it says that this was a desert place. So we might say this was a temporary famine. The people had walked out there. Presumably they could walk back to the villages surrounding and find food. But here they were in a situation. It was, they were hungry. They were conscious that they were hungry, and there was nothing there. But I got a real encouragement out of this little lad. Verse 9, "There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes." Now, I don't know how this lad came to have them with him. Either he packed his own lunch, so to speak, or maybe some family member packed it for him. But he came prepared. He wasn't expecting a famine. And the solution to this famine began with one individual who came prepared. And that's something we can all do. When we gather together with the people of God, let's come prepared. "There is a little lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many?" Well, he asked the right person. The disciple, Andrew, asked this, and he asked the Lord. And Jesus said, "Make the men sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise other fishes, as much as they would. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost." Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men which they had seen the miracle that Jesus did said, "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." Well, this boy came prepared. And the Lord was prepared for him. And the Lord had his disciples there. And perhaps the boy himself had no idea what to do with what he had. But I do believe he had a willing heart. I don't believe the Lord would take a lunch from a boy who was unwilling. He came with a willing heart.
who took that and distributed it, and the Lord brought blessing to how it is 5,000, don't recall exactly. But the Lord brought a large blessing because somebody in the little boy or someone else on his behalf remembered to prepare and came not expecting a man, but came prepared to hear the Lord, no distractions. Now that suggests something. Brings our mind to a subject called personal preparation. I don't touch on a bit in the previous meetings. They talk about a thing called RPM, reading, prayer, and meditation. And I'm going to just mention the two aspects that we have here. And this little boy, perhaps he did it himself, perhaps he packed his lunch himself. And none of us here that can read, or at least listen, are too young to prepare our hearts for coming into the presence of the Lord. I think the thought is that this boy, he expected to be out for some time. He knew where he was going, third degree. He was going to be with the Lord Jesus. He was there and he was prepared. It took some forethought. It took a little time. How worthwhile. Well, we have the aspect, our own responsibility to prepare for ourselves, and perhaps with a family member. This boy's lunch. That brings before us our responsibility as parents to provide spiritual food for our children at home. If we do it at home, they'll be far more prepared to meet.
Well, what about these other thousands that were there? If you look on later in John chapter 6 at verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled." This tells something about the attitude, the state of soul of the people who had been fed. They had come for what they could get. This little boy, he brought something. And a lot of the blessing that we get from the meeting is a result of bringing. Having coming with an attitude to bring rather than to receive. Who do you suppose enjoyed that lunch the most? I imagine it was that little boy. He came there with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He knew what he'd come with. And he saw what the Lord did with him. We talked about Elkanah, who left Bethlehem, the house of bread. Let's not forget that Boaz stayed there and prospered. We find that he presents a picture of wealth. While Elkanah's situation fallen apart, Boaz had prospered. The world has a saying, you're either part of the problem or part of the solution. That's a harsh saying. The world says it without heart, for there's truth in it. Well, what about personal preparation? I'd like to look at Psalm chapter 1. The first Psalm. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but. In other words, we've got alternatives here. And personal preparation, personal feeding upon the Word of God involves alternatives. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. The world will counsel you, oh, this isn't important. You've got something urgent to do. And the world has lots of counsel. All kinds of counsel, all kinds of ideas, ungodly ideas. And that's one thing we have to set aside and give priority to the Word of God. What else? The counsel of the ungodly. That's ungodly ideas are the first thing to interfere with private time with the Lord. What's the second thing to interfere? Nor standeth in the way of sinners. Ungodly company. Ungodly fellowship. Maybe it's the telephone. Maybe it's an appointment you think you need to keep. Maybe it's your friends that interfere with your time with the Lord. Nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. To my mind, that suggests entertainment. Most entertainment these days involves laughter, one form or another. I don't care what you set in front of that seat, make sure you're not in it. Nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law doth he read day and night. Is that what it says? No. Meditate. But I want to go back a little bit first. His delight is in the law of the Lord. Why? Because there is a relationship there. And I want to impress this. We had a brother mention earlier, yesterday, I believe, that Bible reading should be systematic. And I believe that. We're creatures of habit. We rarely do anything well that we don't do systematically. But our time with the Lord is to develop a relationship. This book is a book of relationship. We read the scriptures not just to know, but to know Him, to know the Lord. And so it's something we enter into with that idea. And every relationship, God has an individual relationship with each one of us, and everyone is different. And some people may feel, well, I feel like I can handle a chapter a day. And some three chapters a day, and they get through the whole Bible in a year. And some maybe just a few verses a day. But remember, that's not significant. Yes, it is good to be systematic. But the first thing you're trying to do, first thing you're concerned with is a relationship with the Lord. It's not galloping through the scriptures. It's not imbibing or ingesting a whole lot of information. It's getting to know the Lord. And so his delight is in the law of the Lord. God wants us to delight in his word. It's not to be a burden. We had that formula, mentioned yesterday, RPM, and reading, prayer, and meditation. We forget that many of God's people over the centuries couldn't read. We don't have that excuse. And many of them who could read didn't have God's word available to them. I'm going to suggest that relationship can go up there too. Remember, when we come to the Word of God, it's not as a duty, it's part of our relationship with the Lord. Relationship, and then prayer. Why prayer? Well, we have a habit of praying. I hope we have a habit of praying before we eat. Let's pray before we read the Word of God. Just a simple word. Say, Lord, help me understand. Help me get something from your Word today. For your glory. That's what he wants to do. And God never intended that we should read His Word independently of Him. This book is not like any other book. We have a tendency to pick up the Word of God the way we pick up a magazine or a textbook or a manual and say, well, I'm going to study this part. And God, that's not God's way. God never intended that we should read this book independently of Him. Now, every author in this world sends out his book and says, all right, you read it, you're on your own, you can interpret it as you like. If you don't interpret it right, things may not work right for you, but you're welcome to do what you like with it. God is not that way. This is a book of relationship. A book to be read in dependence upon and in communion with Him. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law doth he meditate day and night. We can do that. Get a little bit for ourselves, a little bit to chew on during the day. That's what the word meditate means, just to chew on it. Think about it. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth fruit. Oh, there's no famine there. There's fruit. He shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. And sometimes we look at ourselves and we say, I've been reading the Bible, I've known the Lord for so many years, and I don't see any growth. You'd be a little astonished if you heard a tree saying that. There is growth. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. No famine there. And brethren, if there's no personal famine, there will be no assembly famine.
Brethren, I write now a new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness, even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father.